I see your faces. That was joy and peace, wasn't it? Thank you so much. I encourage you to open your Bibles or your pew Bibles to the text. I want you to keep it there because I think I need you to really have a handle on the story as we go through this text today. We have a strange relationship with prayer, don't we? We think it's important. We know that it's an essential practice of the Christian life. We even think we need to learn more about prayer because it doesn't come easily to most of us. That's probably why there are over 250,000 listings on Amazon.com for books about prayer. Yet, we have a hard time finding time to pray. We aren't sure how to pray or what to expect when we do pray. We think, perhaps, that God has bigger and more important things to do than to be concerned with our prayers and our desires. And yet, all of us at some time cry out to something outside of ourselves on occasion. You students know this. Let me pass this test. Let it rain. I'm glad Doug had rain. We didn't. Let Soriano get a hit on the next at bat. Get me out of this mess. Knowing that we are beyond our ability to make things happen in our lives will often cause us to turn heavenward. But we're confused. And so with all of our confusion about prayer, let us begin our time together by praying. Lord God, our lives often feel like you are far away. Yet in Jesus Christ, you have come close. In these next moments, let us hear his voice as he teaches us what we need to know about prayer. Amen. A family was hosting a rather large dinner party for the people at their church. And when they sat down, one of the guests asked the little daughter, who's about 6 years old, if she would just pray a prayer of thanksgiving for the meal. The six-year-old said, "Oh, I don't know how to do that." And the guest said, "Well, you know, just say what you hear your mother pray." And so the little girl piped up, "Dear Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people to dinner?" We are like that little girl. We need someone to teach us how to pray. The disciples of Jesus want to learn how to pray. They've seen Jesus praying. And they know that John the Baptist has taught his disciples to pray, and they knew that prayer was important because they themselves were very devout Jews. For you see, as Jewish faith and practice had developed since the people had been sent away into exile and then returned to a very different homeland, prayer had become central. What do you offer the Lord when you have been sent away from the temple, the place of sacrifice? Well, if you can't offer sacrifice, you offer prayer. In fact, in the Psalms and in the prophets, prayer is often referred to as a sacrifice. But we have to understand, prayer was not seen as a spiritual substitute for the sacrifice and sort of an evolutionary progression from primitive animal sacrifice to sophisticated spirituality. To the contrary, it was the person who prayed who was the substitute for the sacrificial animal. In the act of praying, the prayer was giving himself or herself to God. To pray was to commit all that one was and all that one had to the Lord. You need to keep that in mind as we look at how Jesus answered the disciples' request. They asked, "Lord, teach us to pray." They understood their request as, "Lord, teach us how to give ourselves to you." That puts a little bit of a different spin on prayer, doesn't it? For those of you who think of prayer as the means by which we get something from God, this may seem a little radical, perhaps even a little distressing. And you may even have theological objections. After all, how can we who have nothing give anything to God who has everything? It may even sound like we need to earn God's favor before we can ask. But I ask that you just bear with me as we unfold what Jesus is actually teaching his disciples. My hope is that by the time we get to the end, you too will want to ask Jesus, how can I give myself to you? This version of the Lord's Prayer is much simpler than the version we find in Matthew's Gospel, but it contains everything that is in Matthew's version. This prayer became a key element in Christian worship from the very beginning and remains so to this very day. Its memory and its words are so powerful that often Alzheimer's patients who can't remember their own names remember that they belong to God when they hear and say these words. But this prayer is not a magical incantation. It's not even a short list of what God guarantees to give us. It is what we are supposed to say when we pray. Jesus simply said, when you pray, say. It's good to have this kind of structure, isn't it? I mean, we could go crazy with wishing for things as we sit down to pray or pray while we're running around. That would be a never-ending list. That's why our forebear in the faith, John Calvin, has said that this prayer guides and restrains our wishes. Or we could get lost in sentimental emotionalism or spirituality, and our feelings could become the focus of our prayer, and then there's no room left for God. That's why we need this model of prayer to guide us. But this prayer is more than a model, a guide, or a restraint. It is a window into the very character of God. In teaching his disciples this prayer, Jesus is teaching them about the one to whom they pray. For you see, how and what we pray depends upon what we think of God. If we think of God as a cosmic vending machine, we will have a very mechanistic view of prayer. Worse, God becomes our servant. Although the vending machine outside our offices provides another model, because it keeps our money and always says no when we press the button. It doesn't do what a vending machine is supposed to do. But the vending machine idea of God will get us into trouble. It's like that joke you've all heard. This is so old it's new again. You know, the hunter who's out in the woods, he trips over a root, his rifle goes sliding down the embankment, the bear is coming at him, and he prays a prayer, "Oh Lord, make that bear a Christian." And immediately the bear falls to his knees, puts his paws together and says, "Oh Lord, for the food we are about to receive, we give you thanks." Those kinds of prayers get us into trouble. Because we think we're in control. We know we're in trouble, and we think we know what will get us out. And so we pray limiting prayers based on limited knowledge of ourselves, of our circumstances, and of God. Or we may think that God is someone who has to be convinced to come to our aid, that he is not inclined to hear us or care for us. We may even think that he's angry with us or someone to be feared. That will shape how we pray as well, or whether we pray at all. That's why Jesus tells us to pray, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Now, there are many who say that we should refrain from calling God Father because so many have had abusive relationships with their own fathers. My sense, though, is that unless we reclaim the biblical understanding of fatherhood, which challenges human definitions and practices and sets the model to which human fathers should aspire, we will see a continuing erosion in father-child relationships. For you see, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ is not a patriarchal father. You know the story of the prodigal son. That's the kind of father that we're talking about. This is not some kind of Freudian super ego or a philosophical first cause. To call God Father is to describe the one who gave us life, who turns toward us when we turn away and runs toward us with an open embrace to bring us home where we belong. This is a God who thinks relationship with us is worth giving us everything he's got. And that's what he does in sending Jesus Christ, who gives his life on our behalf. That's the one to whom we pray. But wait, as the commercial says, there's more. We pray that the name of this Father, this God, will be honored. In other words, we pray that we and those around us will treat God as God. This means, among other things, that we acknowledge the things in our lives that come from God. They don't come to us as a matter of luck or of coincidence or because, gosh darn it, we deserve it. They come to us from the gracious hand of God, and we need to say so. That's why we pray prayers of thanksgiving. I read a story about a woman who had to run out to the drugstore to get some medicine from her daughter who was very sick. She was in such a hurry that when she got to the drugstore, she locked her keys in her car. That's a scenario I'm not unfamiliar with. And when she came out, she was in a panic, and she prayed in a panic. At that moment, a scruffy-looking guy with a rusty coat hanger came up to her, and he popped the lock almost immediately. Well, she just blurted out, "You're an answer to prayer." And he said, Oh, no, ma'am, you don't understand. I'm a convict. I was just released from prison 2 hours ago for grand theft auto." And then she looked heavenwards and she said, "Oh, Lord, thank you. You even sent a professional." Hallowing God's name means that we recognize everywhere and all the time the presence of God. Walter Luthy, in his book on the Lord's Prayer, says this: God has a name. The misery on this earth is nameless. The evil among men is nameless. For the powers of darkness love to be without a name. Nameless anonymous letters, letters without signatures, are usually vulgar. But God is no writer of anonymous letters. God puts his name to everything he does, everything he affects, everything he says. God has no need to fear the light of day. The devil loves anonymity, but God has a name. And Jesus tells us to honor it. The very act of thanking God for everything, no matter how little or how huge, has the effect of making us aware that God is with us. Moses told the people of Israel that they had better give thanks always for the gift of the promised land, or else they would soon forget that it was God's gift to them. They would think that they themselves had brought them to this new land. And within a few generations, in fact, they did forget about God's faithfulness. If we forget to give thanks, to honor God's work in our lives, then we run the risk of dying spiritually, even as we wallow in abundance. So, we call God Father. We ask that God be honored as God and nothing less. Then we pray the thing that is most likely to turn our world upside down. We pray that God's kingdom will come. We ask that God will rule in the world, in history, and in our hearts. And we lay down any claim to be in control. I want you to notice this prayer, this radical prayer, comes after we have established the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. Even so, it is a radical prayer, and it reminds us of that great line from Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when the children ask Mr. and Mrs. Beaver if Aslan is a safe lion, and you all can say the line with me. Mrs. Beaver responds, oh no, he's not a safe lion, but he is a good lion. How do we know he's good and that his kingdom is good? Well, because when God rules, order comes out of chaos. I don't know about you, but I could use a little order right now in the chaos of my life. The very first words of Scripture tell us how God orders the world and brings light and life to a good creation. When God rules, sin does not control us forever, and death does not have the last word. When God rules, our rebelliousness is defeated, and the powers that would undo us are destroyed. And the very last words of Scripture tell us that when God rules, He will make all things new. We are reminded of that promise every Sunday in these transept windows. When we pray for God's kingdom to come, we see that God is determined to set things right and that He will not abandon His creation. He will not abandon us to our own puny efforts to manage our lives. Friends, it is an unspeakable advantage to us that God is in charge. That is what we learn of God when we pray, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. What do we get out of that prayer? Oh, we get to know God. After giving us this prayer, Jesus goes on to tell a couple of stories that help us get to the point of what he's teaching. And these parables tell us in more detail about the God to whom we pray. First, God is like someone who has everything in order until we come bursting in on the scene. This request for bread, by the way, is not like asking a neighbor for a cup of sugar. It is a plea for help in fulfilling God's will for hospitality to the stranger. And God will answer that request, especially if we're not embarrassed to admit that we need help from Him. That's what the persistence and the boldness is all about. It's about shamelessly saying, God, I can't do what you ask me to do. Give me what I need to be your faithful disciple. And he does. What a God. He calls us to a way of life, and then he gives us everything we need in order to live it. Then he says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. Now, I've heard two very different and extreme interpretations of this. One is from the name it and claim it school that says if you just keep asking, seeking and knocking, God's going to give you whatever you want. The other extreme says, gee, I don't know what it means. I know it doesn't mean that, but I'm not sure what it really is saying to me. Well, the answer to ask, seek, and knock is in Jesus' last description of the one to whom we pray. He says, you know, human fathers give good gifts, and if they do that, why shouldn't you expect your heavenly Father to... He doesn't say, give you better gifts. He says, shouldn't you expect the Father to give you the Holy Spirit? That is the answer to every prayer you make. The Holy Spirit. The one to whom you pray is the one who gives you Himself in answer to your prayers. Now, I'm thinking, this prayer might be just a little dangerous. I mean, what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit leads us into truth, whether we want to be there or not, helps us understand the Word of God, tells us where we've gone off track, whether we want to admit it or not, gives us gift for ministry, and then sends us out into the world to represent the gospel of God. When our son was little, and by the way, I have blanket permission to tell all the stories about Sean, so I'm not telling tales out of school. When our son was little, he loved the Chronicles of Narnia. He read them over and over and over again. On one vacation, we stopped by Wheaton College to see the actual wardrobe that was the inspiration for Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. I went right up to the wardrobe, and I started to open the doors, and Sean said, "No, don't do it, Mom." And he walked to the far side of the room, and he backed himself up and pressed his back against the wall. And then he said, "Okay, now you can open it." He just knew. He knew Narnia was in there. And he wasn't ready to get sucked in for an adventure just yet. This is what happens when you approach God in prayer and knock on his door. He's in there, and you know it. And you will see the grandeur and the grace of the God who has been himself asking for you to join him, who has been seeking that your will be conformed to his, and who has been knocking on the door of your heart. So we come back again to the beginning. Are you ready to go to the Lord and ask, "Lord, teach me to pray. Lord, teach me to give myself to you." Let us pray. Lord of the universe and Lord of our lives, out of sheer thankfulness, may we give our lives back to you for the sake of Jesus, who gave his life for us. Amen.